don't know if you remember the song by Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. It was on their second album called Woodstock, and had a great line: "We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Now, some of you will remember, it's one of the great lines in a very historic song in American culture called Woodstock. "We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." And the purpose of this short address is to speak of the garden and how can we return there, and under what conditions can we return to the place of blastocystic bliss. That means embryonic bliss of the human condition, in which Adam and Eve lived lives of freedom and lack of shame. And what specifically happened in the garden in the reading that we read is that God said to himself, really, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make her a helper fit for him." By the way, I did not choose these readings. They were assigned by the lectionary of the church for this Sunday. "And he created woman out of man," it says. And then the writer of Genesis 2 concludes by saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What it talks about is that it is written into the nature of reality, male and female. And this is part of the way of the world and the way of nature from the beginning. Now, Roman Catholics call this natural theology. I myself don't buy that particular approach, but it goes back to St. Thomas Aquinas, and it basically says, if you want to know what God is doing, look at the way the world already is set up. And so that's, you get your theology from nature. And so Roman Catholic natural theology has said that man and woman were made this way. It's nature, it's the way it is, and we derive our understanding of the world and God's plan in it through his plan in nature of man and woman. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, the one powerful idea about natural theology in the garden is it says in a verse that was not read, but is actually appointed, "This man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." Now, that is the key verse. So, as it were, normal, or written into the nature of the situation, that the man and his wife faced each other entirely naked, but they weren't guilty about it. They didn't feel ashamed about it. This was the primary, earliest situation of marriage. No shame, no guilt. It's very striking, and if you want to investigate this further, go read John Milton in the sixth book of Paradise Lost, where he describes Adam and Eve in their nakedness on their wedding night in quite powerful detail, and the lack of shame and embarrassment that they have together. And then after the fall, after they've been corrupted by the beguiling serpent, they face each other again in their nakedness and in their physicality and are terribly ashamed, guilty, and furtive. Here, however, they were not ashamed, they were not guilty, but they were naked and they weren't furtive. Now, this is life as it is meant to be. It is family life as it is meant to be, and it is a far cry from the way it is. And so I'm invoking Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, because we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. This is what you want in your marriage, in your life, in your family. You want to be utterly and completely, to use modern language, vulnerable, and yourself, without embarrassment, shame, guilt, and all the usual type A, type B mechanics that make life so extremely frustrating for most people some of the time. Now, interestingly enough, in the second reading, Jesus Christ invoked the same passage to underline the way this was built into reality, the man, the woman, the cleaving, the nakedness, and yet he made a very heavy change in the way he put it. He was quizzed by the Pharisees because, you see, we think that the Pharisees were kind of hard-nosed, tough-minded Puritan types. No. They were like Episcopalians. That is in the negative sense, but not in the positive. In the negative sense, that is, there was a whatever thing here. What they said, this is very important, what they said is, we are not believers in the hard-nosed law. Human beings being what they are, we will make it possible for people to get divorces. So under Jewish law, and it's frequently discussed in the Gospels, a man could put away his wife, that's the word, if she had a physical defect that related to her having babies, because the primary job of a woman in this society was to have male babies. And if a man could, quote, prove that his wife was in some way physically blemished or infertile or unable for some reason that he didn't know before the marriage, he could divorce her legally. Now, interestingly enough, it was actually fairly benign. It was an attempt to cut people a little slack. First, to cut men who were sort of out of sorts with their wives a little bit of slack. Secondly, to give women a protection, because in this society, the rabbis said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and put her away. And what the piece of paper was a way of a woman holding it up instead of a letter A on her forehead. It was a way of holding up a piece of paper which said, he didn't want me, but it wasn't my fault. And therefore, this would allow her to go back to her mom and dad and live with them forever in kind of like maiden aunt syndrome. And she wouldn't drift, as all other women did who were divorced without the piece of paper, into what? Where would they all drift into without the piece of paper? Prostitution. And therefore, this was a protection for women, so to speak, and it was a kind of an ability to realize, oh, boys will be boys. Now, Jesus, this said, he invoked against the Pharisees' casuistry, which is a way of bending the law to accommodate itself to people's peccadillos. He bent the law. They bent the law. They weren't like what we think Pharisees are. Jesus tightened it up. Jesus tightened it up so much that the lectionary in 1979 omitted the next three verses. This is what happened, you see, when the church got changed the prayer book. They took out all references to sin that were too heavy, and they omitted the next two verses, which I have to read you, because it says in Mark 10, verses 10 to 11, and this relates to you, whether you're married, single, gay, straight, male, female, old, young. What I'm going to say relates to everybody in this room. The disciples, it says in verse 10, asked him about the matter. And Jesus said to them, are you ready? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, a lot of people, this is very strenuous. The Jews did not teach this. This is Jesus speaking, and he was extremely reviled for it because they didn't understand his point, which I'm going to try to offer. First, he said that if you marry another under any circumstances with no extenuations, you have committed adultery. So it says, it's a terrible thing to say. I resent it fiercely. Then he says, he makes it to not just men. You see, if the woman does it, she's committed adultery, according to this. And if the man does it, he's committed adultery. So what has he done right off the bat? He's put men and women on the same level playing field. He has not made men into a separate boys will be boys, you know, men behaving badly category. He has, this is in the patent place of our lives. This is for men and women. That's the first thing he's done. But the second, far more important thing is he has strengthened the law in service of grace. And this is the key point. You see, Jesus taught that there were no exceptions to a universal moral principle. If it is a moral principle, it cannot be a moral principle unless it is true for everybody at all times and places. And that's why he tightened it. He tightened it in Matthew 5, where he said to some people, if a man just looks at a woman with lust in his eye, he has already committed adultery. Now that is a heavy passage. Not is gonna commit it, is thinking about committing it, might possibly commit it, but has already committed it. He put adultery and the thought on the same exact moral equivalency. He then said, if you have an angry thought at someone you detest, that is equivalent to murder. People love this, right? That is equivalent to murder. He put the action and the intention on the same exact equivalency. He then used it regarding parents, love of parents, and he applied it to divorce. He elevated the law to flatten all attempts to get out of its power. Now this is a law, now look, I'm keenly aware that probably half the people in this room have been married unhappily before and no longer are, or are married unhappily now, or if you're married happily, there have been points when you've been very unhappily married. I mean, who here has not experienced desperate desire to, I was in Shangri-La the other night, that restaurant on Montevallo Road, and I was eating one of those pieces of orange that they serve with sesame chicken, and I was tearing into it because I love the orange stuff but not the pulp. And the person I was with simply said, do you have any idea how disgusting it is? The way you tear into those subsidiary oranges. And, who would blame her for wanting to be with a Phi Delta Theta, from Alabama as opposed to this sort of person? Who would blame anybody for wanting to be out of here? And the power of it, whether you're unhappily married, whether you're happily married, whether you're not married and have all sorts of thoughts about that, or whether you have been married, the law is the law, and it is not our idea. And that's why when Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder, and adultery if you leave, well, my heavens. Now, why is that in there? It's because grace, God's grace, depends on God's law. How can we get back to the garden? How can we get back to the place of Adam and Eve with God and with each other who were not ashamed to be themselves? We've got to recognize that the law disembowels every person sitting in this room, black, white, male, female, aged, single, everybody here. Jesus turned it so powerfully so that the forgiveness would be so amazing. If you don't get this, you won't understand the cross. If you don't get the way he said, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, that is a prelude to insufficiency and repentance. That is the gospel. And so he made it for everybody in all situations. Why? So like Peter, who is the prototype of Christianity in all places, he fell on his knees and said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And then Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Now, that's the great message of this extraordinary way of first elevating the natural law and then providing the grace in which everyone here, all of us, with all our inward distortions, must find our way back to the garden through the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I hope that's a word of encouragement to you wherever you find yourself. That's the whole point of the law, is to put us on our knees to grace, and how wonderful it is that the Holy Communion service puts that right in front of our faces as we now continue.